Please be seated. The invitation song will be number 834.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's the way John begins his gospel. And I think it's pretty obvious that John is echoing the beginning of the Bible itself. When we are told in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The first 18 verses of John chapter 1 form the introduction or the prologue to his gospel. And John's primary point is that the Word became flesh. And that's what I want to talk with you about this morning. And in this prologue, John will talk about the Word and God, the Word and creation, the Word and John the Baptist, the Word as light in the world, the Word made flesh, and the Word surpassing glory. That is the structure of our study this morning. I want to just briefly mention the fact that the major themes of the fourth gospel are outlined and foreshadowed in the opening 18 verses of John's gospel. These themes will show up repeatedly later on, and we don't have time to say more about that. I hope that this chart will show you that John really is introducing his gospel to us. John will use key terms like light, darkness, life, witness, glory, world, true, truth, son, father, key terms that will show up many, many times later on in this gospel. And so what I want to do is read this passage section by section and then talk about what John tells us. He writes in John 1, verses 1 and 2, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now think about the first thing that John tells us as he begins his gospel. He says, the Word was in the beginning. And ladies and gentlemen, that means that the Word did not just exist in the beginning, but also before the beginning. Before there was a universe, before there was time and space and matter, the Word already existed. I might say it this way, when the beginning began, the Word was already there. And may I remind you that the Old Testament prophets prophesied of the eternal existence of the Messiah, for example. Micah writes in Micah chapter 5 and in verse 2, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Notice what he says about this ruler, this Messiah. His goings forth are from everlasting. And in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, when Isaiah said some 700 years before Jesus came into the world, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, listen carefully, Everlasting Father. And so the Old Testament prophets affirmed the eternal existence of the Messiah. And when Jesus came into the world, he affirmed his eternal existence. For example, in John chapter 8, Jesus claimed that he existed before Abraham. Listen to his words in John 8, 56 and following. Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, where have we heard that before? Well, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that that is the way that Jehovah revealed himself to Moses when he spoke to him from the burning bush. Jesus is appropriating for himself the name that God revealed to Moses. And in Jesus' prayer, shortly before his crucifixion, he said in John 17, verse 4 and 5, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself." Listen carefully. "With the glory which I had with you before the world was." You see, Jesus is telling us the same thing that John tells us at the very beginning of his gospel. And the Apostle Paul affirmed the eternal existence of Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, when he said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." And so the Word existed before the beginning. The Word has eternally existed. And then John tells us that the Word was with God. I understand that this could be perhaps more literally translated, the Word was toward God. The preposition that John uses here implies not just mere existence alongside of, but also personal intercourse or interaction. This suggests the two ideas of accompaniment and relationship. John is telling us that not only did the Word exist in the beginning, but he existed in the closest possible connection with the Father. The commentator Leon Morris is correct, I believe, when he says these two are not the same, but they belong together. And then notice that John tells us that the Word was with God. Nothing could be said higher about the Word than this. What John means is that everything that can be said about God the Father can also be said about God the Son. John repeats the two points that he makes in the first verse, in the second verse, when he says he was in the beginning with God. Based upon its use in other passages, this term word connotes creation and revelation, deliverance, wisdom. I wish I had the time to explore that more thoroughly. So as John talks about the Word and God, he tells us three important things. He was in the beginning, which really means he was before the beginning. He was with God, separate from God, and yet in the closest possible relationship with God, and he was God. He was divine or deity. Now notice what John tells us about the Word and creation. He says in verses 3 through 5, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. John tells us in this section that the Word created all things. Actually, the Bible reveals that all three persons of the Godhead were involved in creating everything. I think we might explain it something like this. It was God the Father who planned the creation. Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, listen carefully, who created all things through Jesus Christ. So God the Father created everything, but Paul says he did that through Jesus. The Hebrew writer says, in Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. And then he says, through whom also he made the worlds. And so God the Father was involved in the creation of everything. But so was God the Son. That's what John is telling us in this part of his prologue. But listen to what Paul told the Colossians in Colossians chapter 1. Speaking of Jesus, he said, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And so while God planned the creation of the universe and everything therein, it was Jesus, it was the Word, who executed that plan. But then the Holy Spirit also assisted in creation as well. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, we are told the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. You see, the Holy Spirit was involved in that creative act. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 104, verse 30, you send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. And then John goes on to tell us that without the Word, nothing was made that was made. In other words, John is telling us that everything that was created by Jesus. One writer says, there never was a time when the Word was not. There never was a thing that did not depend on Him for its existence. Now think about the implications of this statement. This necessarily means that Jesus was not a created being. Think about it this way. If every created thing was created by Jesus, then Jesus could not have been created. Or to say it a slightly different way, if Jesus created everything, Jesus could not have been created. You see, Jesus has existed forever, from all eternity. He is not, as some claim, a created being. And then John goes on to say, in Him was life. John is telling us that this Word that he's talking about is the source of life. I believe that's the case whether we're talking about physical life or spiritual life. It is only because there is life in the Word that there can be life in anything else. And this term life is one of the key terms in John's Gospel, used some 36 times. Ladies and gentlemen, this Word that John is talking about makes all life possible. The Word makes physical life possible for plants and animals and man. And He makes spiritual life possible for believers. And He makes eternal life possible for faithful believers. In John chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, we are told that whoever believes, and the idea is whoever keeps on believing in Jesus, has eternal life. And then John says that this life was the light of men. Just as the Word of God brought light out of chaos in the original creation, so this Word has brought light to fallen humanity in the incarnation. This Word is the source of both life and light. The psalmist said of Jehovah in Psalm 36, verse 9, "For with you is the fountain of life, in your light we see light." John is preparing us for what he will tell us repeatedly throughout the rest of his gospel, and that is that Jesus is not only the life bringer, but also the light bearer. Jesus came into the world as light, and he will later describe himself as the light of the world. All the light that we have, whether we walk in that light or turn our backs on that light, we owe to the Word. And John says in verse 5 that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Many of our English translations render this something like that the light shined, past tense, in the darkness. But John uses the present tense. Literally, he says that the Word shines or is shining. the word is light, never ceases to shine. And again, the opposition of light and darkness is one of the major themes that John develops in his gospel. But what does he mean when he says the darkness did not overcome it? Our English translations really render this in two different ways. Some of our translations read something like that the darkness did not apprehend it or comprehend it. The darkness didn't grasp it or understand it. And that is one of the meanings of the original term. But many of our English versions translate it something like this, that the darkness did not overcome or overtake or master or overpower the light. Actually, both concepts are true with respect to Jesus. Although the demons that Jesus cast out understood who he was, it's so interesting to me that so many people did not understand who Jesus was. And they didn't understand his teaching. For example, in John 2, when he said, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And they thought Jesus was talking about Herod's temple, when in fact he was talking about the temple of his body. Nicodemus did not understand at first Jesus' teaching about the new birth. The Samaritan woman did not understand when Jesus offered her living water. But it is also true, and we see it throughout John's gospel, that Jesus was opposed, not just misunderstood or not understood, but he was opposed. In the next section, John talks about the Word and John. He says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Notice, John the writer says, there was a man sent from God named John. Think about the contrast that John is presenting us here. This fellow named John was a man in contrast to the Word, who in the beginning was with God and was God. And this man named John was sent from God, just like God sent Moses and Isaiah and Jeremiah, just like God sent Jesus. And God's sending of this man named John was prophesied in the Old Testament. Some 700 years before Jesus entered the world, Isaiah wrote these words in Isaiah 40, beginning in verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Well, Matthew and Luke quote or allude to this passage in their respective gospels, and they explain that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of this prophecy. You might look at Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and following, and Luke 3, verse 3 and following. Malachi, some 400 years before Jesus came into the world, said in Malachi 3, verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom ye delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And then in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, the prophet says, or God says through the prophet's pen, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." And Luke in his gospel explains in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, that John the Baptist, and that's the John we're talking about here, was the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. And then the writer tells us that this man named John came to bear witness of the light. And again, this is one of the key concepts in the gospel. And John the Baptist is just one of many witnesses that are mentioned in this gospel. The Samaritan woman, the Father, Jesus' works, the scriptures, Jesus himself, the people, the Holy Spirit, the apostles, the writer, all of these are mentioned by John in this prologue as witnesses to the Word. And then John tells us that this man came that all men might believe through him. Grammatically, the pronoun him could refer either to this man, namely John, or the light. But the sense of the passage requires the former. When John says this man came that all men might believe through him, he means that all men might come to faith through the work of John the Baptist. And may I remind you that this was the purpose for which John wrote his gospel. So John the Baptist preached so that men might come to faith, and John the evangelist, the apostle, writes his gospel for the very same reason. Listen to his words in John 20, verse 30 and 31. "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And then the writer tells us that this man named John, was not the light. There are significant differences between the Word and John the Baptist. The Word has always existed from all eternity, but John the Baptist came into the world. Christ is the Word. John is a mere man. Christ is himself God. John was commissioned by God. John will tell us that Christ is the real or true light. John is the one who comes testifying concerning this real light. Christ is the object of our trust. John was one of the agents through whose testimony men might come to trust in Christ. And then John talks about the Word as light. He says in verse 9 and following, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John says this word was the true light. The original word that John uses here can mean true as opposed to false, but it can also mean real or genuine as opposed to fake, and I believe that's the meaning here. Later on in John's gospel, Jesus will describe himself as the true light, the true bread, the true vine. What John is telling us here is that Jesus, the Word, was the real thing. You remember that old Coca-Cola commercial about Coke being the real thing? Barry and you do remember. Oh, hey, I got something that... Let me go on. Jesus is the real deal. Jesus is the real thing. Jesus is the real life. And this word that was the true light gives light to every man. There's a couple of possible interpretations of this statement. The New King James Version, from which I preach, reflects the idea that the true light enlightens every person who comes into the world. But most of our other English versions suggest the idea that the true light is what's coming into the world and enlightens everyone. Now, it is certainly the case that there is a sense in which the Word gives light only to those who believe. We are told in John 3, verse 19 and 20, that those who do not believe are in darkness, and yet some illumination is given from God to all men. If in no other way, Paul argues in Romans 1, through his creation. What I believe John is telling us here is that the Word makes genuine illumination possible for all men if they want it. Then he says the Word, the true light, was in the world. The Word which created the world at one point entered the world that he had created. And then John says the world did not know the Word. The word that is translated world here has a broad semantic range. It can refer to the physical world. It can refer to humanity in general. It can refer to an evil system dominated by Satan. I think John is using the term in that third sense here. He's not just saying that the world lacked intellectual knowledge of the Word. He is saying that they failed to know the Word intimately as a friend. In fact, ladies and gentlemen, that's the characteristic reaction of the world, indifference. And then John says that the Word came to his own, and his own did not receive him. I think this means that Jesus was rejected by the Jews. That Jesus was rejected by his own people. And throughout the Old Testament, the Jews are described as a stubborn and rebellious people. The parable of the landowner that we began to discuss in our adult Bible class this morning reveals the Jews' rejection not only of the Old Testament prophets, but God's Son as well. I'm raining on Mark's parade. I'm getting ahead of him. Sorry. The Jewish rejection of Jesus is mentioned over and over again in the book of Acts. But John goes on to tell us that the word was received by some. The word was not rejected by everybody. For example, John will tell us that the word was received by Peter and Nathanael, the Samaritan woman, the Samaritans, the healed blind man, Thomas, even Jesus' brothers, who at first did not believe in him, will come to faith. And then John tells us that the word gave those who received him the right to become children of God. So, folks, the end of the story is not rejection, but rather the grace of acceptance. When John uses this word right, he's talking about authority. And the word has given the authority for people to become God's children. Who are these people? Well, John tells us. They are those who believe in his name. Believing in Jesus' name really means believing in Jesus. It means believing everything about Jesus. But it is also those who are born. John says, not of blood, not from some kind of natural descent, nor the will of the flesh, not from sexual desire, not the will of man. What John is saying is that this new birth is not a physical birth, it is a spiritual birth. It is a birth from God. And folks, this foreshadows what Jesus will tell Nicodemus in John chapter 3 when he talks to him about the new birth. And then in verse 14, John says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. That doesn't mean that the Word just appeared to be man. It means that he became man. And the Hebrew writer explains in Hebrews chapter 2 why that was necessary. He says, beginning in verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. One of the reasons that Jesus became man is so he can help us as we deal with our problems and our temptations and our sin. Now, this doesn't mean that the word stopped being God. It means that he also became man. Jesus was 100% God and 100% man at the same time. And I can't explain how that could be, but that's what the Bible teaches, and so that's what I believe. This is John's first hint that the word that he has been talking about is in fact none other than Jesus himself. A well-known Texas preacher by the name of Elmer Moore used to say, Jesus was God as God is and man as man ought to be. And that statement has just stayed with me for years. And then John says the word dwelt among us. The word literally means that the word pitched his tent, the word tabernacled among us. And this verb is related to the noun that is commonly translated tabernacle. You see, in the Old Testament, God tabernacled with his people in the tabernacle. The Shekinah glory manifested the presence of God. John is telling us that in the incarnation, God tented with mankind in the person of Jesus. And in the hereafter, God will tent with his redeemed and glorified people. And then John says, we beheld his glory. I think that we must refer to the writer and the apostles, the disciples who saw Jesus when he walked among men. And this word beheld is always used to talk about seeing with one's physical eye as opposed to seeing in a dream or a vision. John will make it plain later in the gospel that Jesus' glory will be manifested in his miracles. The synoptic gospels tell us that Jesus' glory was manifested in his transfiguration, and his glory will be manifested in his crucifixion. Somehow I think I got that in there twice. Finally, in the last section, John tells us that the Word was greater than John. Greater than John the Baptist. John came to bear witness to the Word. But notice that John says in verse 15, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Well, that's an interesting statement in light of the fact that Jesus was born about 6 months after John, and Jesus began his personal ministry after John began his ministry. And so what does John mean when he says that Jesus was preferred before me, for he was before? Well, he's talking about the eternal existence of the Word. John says that Jesus came after him. But as already mentioned, John was born before Jesus and he began his ministry before Jesus. John says he was preferred before me, meaning Jesus was superior to me, to John, because he was before me. Jesus existed before John. I like the way Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown put it in their commentary. My successor is my superior, for he was my predecessor. Finally, John says in verse 16, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. Now the point that I have on the chart is not explicitly stated in the text. I'm kind of imposing this on the text, but I think the point is implied. Because we receive grace from Jesus, that implies that he is greater than our problems and greater than our sins. Finally, John says that the Word is greater than Moses. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Christ. This doesn't mean that there was no grace in the Old Testament, period. It doesn't mean that there was no truth in the Old Testament, period. But it means that Jesus brought both grace and truth to ultimate fulfillment. And then John says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, the unique, the special Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. This word that is translated, declared, is the word from which we get our English word exegesis. Jesus entered the world and exegeted the Father, explained the Father. And in John 14, Jesus will tell his apostles, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We might say it this way. Jesus was not the Father, but he was the spitten image of the Father. He was the express image of the invisible God. And so if you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. Because he shows you what God is like. You might be surprised when I tell you there is so much more that I could have said. John's prologue is just so rich and so deep. And I don't feel that I have done it justice this morning. But I have tried. Jesus came into the world so that you could be free from your sins. He left the glories of heaven behind. He left his riches behind. He became poor that we through his poverty might become rich. Have you made the decision to follow him? If not, you need to make that decision. You need to make that decision today. Will you do that? As we stand and we say,
would you be free from your burden?